Welcome, everyone. My name is Cliff Barbrick, and I teach here in the Department of Bible Missions and Ministry, and I am delighted that you are all here to join us for this class and hopefully other classes in our pathway on biblical storytelling. Maybe some of you are familiar with what we're going to be doing today. Maybe some of you are just curious, and this will be completely new to you. But I'm really excited about what our presenters are going to be offering throughout the day. So I'm going to introduce our first presenter, Danny, here in a moment. But let me give you a quick preview of the kinds of things that we're going to be doing throughout the day. This morning, Danny is going to lay out some of the kind of theoretical groundwork for why we might explore Scripture in this way. Because it's a little bit different way of exploring Scripture than many of us have experienced before. And so it's worth asking, what's some of the value in this? What's some of the theoretical reasons that we might do this? So that'll be this morning. And then after that, we're just going to dive into it and do it together. And so the very next session at 10 o'clock, Pam Farrell will be presenting to you from memory the passion narrative from Mark's Gospel. And you're just going to have a chance to hear her tell you that story. And then we'll respond. What was that like? What do we notice? Right? And then we've got some other things throughout the day. Some students of mine are going to come in and tell you Psalms, and we'll hear that. I will teach you a story at one point. So if you stay in the pathway with us today, you will leave here being able to tell others a story by heart yourself. Right? And then we also have Amy and Randy, who in the afternoon will share how they have incorporated this into the life of their church in a way that has transformed that church in some beautiful and powerful ways. So those are some of the things that we'll be talking about throughout the day today. And so, again, I'm delighted that you're here to join us for these conversations. I'm going to begin. I've got a time marker that I need to offer here so that the sound booth knows we're beginning now. Okay, so I'm going to introduce Danny Yensich. Today is September 16th. It is 9 o'clock, and we're in room 120. Let me say a quick word about Danny Yensich, our first speaker. He is a current PhD candidate at Iliff School in Denver, and is living in Johnson City, Tennessee, where he is teaching the occasional class at Emmanuel Seminary there in Johnson, Tennessee. And the dissertation that he's working on has to do with some of the media culture of the first century, the time in which the New Testament compositions, anyway, came to be. And so he's going to present to us some things that we need to keep in mind as we're imagining how these writings came to exist and how they were experienced by the earliest communities of Jesus' followers. And so, Danny, I'll invite you up to begin your presentation. Please join me in welcoming Danny as we get him up here and get him connected.
So, yeah, the title of my talk this morning is Most Early Christians Didn't Just Read the Bible, Ancient Orality and the Composition of the Bible. Contemporary Christians in cultures like ours were bookish people living in a bookish world. Even as our current media culture is sliding ever more towards digital media, right? We're still bookish people. We're still readers of written texts. In fact, current estimates suggest that we print about 100 million new Bible books each year. The number climbs unfathomably higher than that if we count the production and proliferation of digital Bibles on e-reader apps and other devices. No book has enjoyed the smashing publication success in Western culture as much as the Bible. For most of us, we engage the Bible on these very bookish terms, whether in communal settings, in worship, or in private devotionals. The Bible comes to us as a book. We hold it in our hands in either printed or digital form, and we read from page or screen. And even on our digital reading devices, we sometimes even turn the page. I remember when iPads first came out, and on the e-reading app on the iPad, it actually animated a page turning as you kind of flipped. And then folks kind of got tired of that, and Apple kind of got rid of it. But even on a Kindle, like I have, you can scroll, right? And or on any web page, of course, you scroll down and note that word scroll, right? That's a very old word, a very old media form, right? So we're still very bookish written text people. Most of us read the Bible in our native language, and I suspect that for most of us here, that's English. But some of us have had the great privilege and joy of learning to read the Bible in its native languages. Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and a whole bunch of Greek. But whatever the language, we always read the book, silently to ourselves or out loud in preaching and teaching contexts. It may come as a surprise, but widespread reading and writing skills, that is literacy, is really a fairly new development in the history of humankind and the history of human ideas. Johannes Gutenberg introduced the printing press to Europe in the 1400s, and widespread literacy kind of followed from that. It didn't happen immediately, it happened over time, right? But within a few centuries, of course, we had Martin Luther and the production of a Bible in the vernacular, right? So that everyone could have a Bible of their own and read it themselves. We're Gutenberg's kids, right? And we're reading Gutenberg's Bibles still. And this is all to the good, right? I don't want y'all to hear me talking trash about reading the Bible. I'm a New Testament scholar, right? I like to read the Bible, and I think you should too. The Bible is Scripture, right? And after all, what is Scripture if not something to be read, right? It's script, right? It's written. But we modern Christians, perhaps especially those of us who identify with one of the streams of the Restoration Movement, we may be missing something quite important about the Bible and its ancient Hebraic and Greco-Roman contexts. If we go back to the first century, to the beginning of the New Testament's composition, this fact becomes even starker. Most of the time, the Bible as book is something seen but not heard, right? Just like kids are supposed to be. I have a 3-year-old, and that is never true. She is always seen and heard, right? But the Bible is often seen but not heard. It's silently read by individuals, right? I grew up in a church tradition that referred to private devotional time as quiet times, right? I don't know if that phrase is still in the vernacular of pop Christianity, but it kind of left a mark. We read silently. It's a quiet time. It's seen and not heard. And this is markedly different from the context from which the Bible comes. The Bible did not begin as a book read silently by individuals, but rather as oral proclamation to gathered groups of God's people. Most early Christians did not just read the Bible. Instead, they heard it. They heard and saw it performed and proclaimed. The subtitle of this talk, Ancient Orality and the Composition of the Bible, it needs a little bit of unpacking. Orality is this kind of jargony term, because we scholars, we like our jargony terms, especially if we can do it in Latin. But this jargony term, of course, is an English word, and orality has come to mean, it's been a contested term in biblical studies of late. It can be made to mean too much, and it can be made to mean too little. And so without getting in the weeds of all the debates that are currently going on over this term, I just want to define it kind of descriptively and simply for how we're going to be talking about it today. And by orality, I mean, and I'm trying to emphasize, the oral / spoken and aural, A-U-R, / heard aspects of early Christian religious experience and the emergence of the New Testament documents in mixed media cultural context. In early Christianity, in the Greco-Roman world, it's an oral culture, but there is a presence of written text. And so we're always going to be talking about a mixture of media. You can think of an estuary, right, in a coastal area where the ocean flows into a freshwater river, and somewhere in the middle of the freshwater and the salt water, it mixes in the estuary. So early Christianity, I believe, is an estuary of the oral and the written culture. But even in this way, even though they had written texts, the way that they engage those written texts is markedly different from our own. The first difference is that most people couldn't read, right? A vast majority of early Christians and folks just in the Greco-Roman world, whether they're Christian or not, most people couldn't read. In fact, in this period, the kind of high-level literacy necessary to read and to write texts larger or more complex than one's name or just a simple property contract was strikingly low. Classicist William Harris, he estimates, he's got this great book, it's called Ancient Literacy. And in this book, he estimates that in Greco-Roman cities, in urban populations, and cities is about the only place you'd find readers anyway, in these urban centers, there are about 10% of the people who could read. The other 90%, they don't read. And we sometimes think that reading was only something that elite people did, and in fact, many times this is true, but reading was also something that slaves were sometimes trained to do because reading was work, right? Like I said, we're bookish people. We learn to read in kindergarten and first grade. It's just part of the water that we're in and the air that we breathe. But in the ancient world, it's different. And so reading takes time and effort as a skill to learn. And if you're an elite slave owner, right, you may want to do something else with your time rather than learn to read. So you'd make your slave read. In Roman-occupied Palestine, in these Jewish contexts, it drops even lower than that, surprisingly enough. Even though we think of early Judaism as people of the book or people of the scroll, they are certainly people of the scroll and of the book, but most of them couldn't read that scroll or that book. And so we have to think differently about how they engaged the scroll and the book. It drops down to 3 to 5%. And outside the cities, it approaches 0% in rural areas. Like I said, because reading is work. And if you're a day laborer in some Galilean village, you frankly just don't have time. Right? You don't have time to learn how to read, nor do you really have much of a reason to, right? Because at synagogue, there's a public reader there who reads the text in the synagogue worship gathering, and you listen, right? So reading is just, it's different, and it's not something that everyone did. Before Gutenberg, the production of texts was extremely expensive, and it was done by hand. This is something we sometimes forget. In the early Christian period, especially the first through the third centuries, papyrus was the preferred medium for written texts. Papyrus sheets had to be made by stripping papyrus reed plants into strips and then basically kind of pressing them together into sheets and then cutting these into squares and then binding them together into a book or scroll format. But you also had to make ink, right? Because you couldn't just go to the store and buy ink. I suppose you could go to the market, but someone had to make it, right? That's my point. Someone had to make it. And they would make ink from water mixed with charcoal or lamp black, and I learned this while I was researching this talk, the best kind of ink you could make was made out of the gall wasp larva cocoons, right? These little black balls that would be crushed up and mixed with water, and it was just the best black ink you could find. Is super gross, right? And then, after you crushed up those, you know, the bug larva cocoons, mixed it with water and had pressed your papyrus into sheets, then you either needed to be literate and have scribal training, or you needed to find someone who was literate with scribal training and have them write or copy the document that you're trying to produce. Then you had to stitch those sheets of papyrus together, or again, pay someone else to do it, in either roll, scroll, or book, codex format. Codex is the technical term for the early form of the book, these handwritten papyrus sheets that are sewn together in what's called a quire. It's kind of like a modern day portfolio or folder that's like open like this. In fact, our magazines are still printed with the quire. That's where you get like the centerfold, right, is the center of the quire. So when you open a magazine, it opens to the center stitching. So this is how books are made in antiquity. It's very difficult, very expensive, and it's estimated that the production of a papyrus roll the length of Galatians cost over $700 in today's currency. $700 for Galatians. That's six chapters, right? Now consider Romans. That's 16 chapters. Consider Matthew, that's 28 chapters. Or Luke and Acts together, the two volumes that Luke produces, that's 52 chapters. Or take Papyrus 45, which is one of our earliest papyrus fragments of a collection of the Gospels and Acts together, containing all four of the Gospels and Acts. And so here I've got a little fragment from P45. As you can see, Papyrus 45 has seen better days. It exists mostly in fragmentary form, but you still get a bit of a sense for the way it's woven together. You see these cross stitching here. You can see the way the reed strips are pressed together. So the front of it is easier for writing on than the back because of the way that these papyrus sheets are put together. You'd be on the front, you're writing on a smooth surface, but on the back, it's much more rough. So it's everything about this book production is very difficult and not at all like our modern printing press. And believe it or not, papyrus was the cheap stuff. Parchment, which was used to make fancier texts, fancier codices, had to be made from the skins of livestock. To create enough parchment to make a full biblical codex, the Old Testament and the New Testament together, like Codex Sinaiticus, which is a 4th century early Bible, it's like the whole thing together. To make Codex Sinaiticus, Old Testament and New Testament together, you needed to slaughter and skin. How about you guess? How many goats do you think it takes to make a Bible? Two hundred goats to make one Bible. Did you know that biblical publishing was so expensive and bloody? And you compare early Christian texts and collections and the production of these books and texts to our modern Bibles, which, again, in the United States, can be mass-produced and bought in trade paperback for under $5 a piece, right? Or accessed for free on your smartphone, right? So it's just a different world. So as we can see, this early church is a fundamentally different world to us. And these written texts like papyrus book rolls and parchment codices, they're expensive. Even if you had the funds to produce one, very few people could read it. Literacy rates were very low, as I mentioned before. And not only that, the Greek texts like the New Testament were written in a format called scriptio continua. That's another scholarly jargon word, this one in Latin. And this Latin phrase means writing that's in all capital letters, without spaces, without punctuation, and without paragraphs. You can see it right here. There's no spaces between these Greek words. It's just Greek letters, just all the way across the page. These are hard documents to read. And to illustrate that, I want to do a quick experiment with two different texts written in scriptio continua. Can someone volunteer, please, to read this out loud for us? This is the easy one. Come on.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day your daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Amen. Good job. Good job. So, that one's easier, right? Because that text, the Lord's Prayer, we know it. That's right. It exists in our memory, right? So even as he's reading off of the screen, I imagine it's bouncing off what you already know from the text, right? You're kind of reciting from memory as you read it. You're not off the hot seat now. I want you to try this one. You don't have to do the whole thing, but just give a couple lines a shot.
At length, towards noon, upon the final dismissal of the ship's riggers, and after the quad had been hauled out from the wharf, and after the ever-thoughtful Terry had come off in a whaleboat with the...
But as I heard... what was your name, sir?
Jeff.
As I heard Jeff reading the Lord's Prayer, it flowed much more easily. He was able to give it intonation and emphasis, and he knew where the punctuation goes. Whereas with this, which you did a great job reading, you did better than I expected, honestly. So this is the first paragraph of chapter 22 of Moby Dick, and it's difficult to do a cold reading of a text that you're not particularly familiar with. Have you been reading Moby Dick recently? Right. So this is difficult stuff. So you had to be trained how to read, right? You had to be literate. Then you had to be trained how to read this, right? And to read it well. This experience illustrates that it's just difficult to do. If you were familiar with the text, you might have an easier time of it, right? You're kind of, Jeff was kind of in this estuary of reading and reciting from memory, right? And as we listen to it, we're all probably doing the same thing. Like you might have been looking at the screen, but really you're kind of hearing it in your mind's ear. And in a public setting, if you're called to do a cold reading of a text you haven't read, like that's hard. And the stakes are high. Because in antiquity, hardly anybody read texts themselves. They're read out loud by a public reader or lector that he or she would either be reading off the text in front of them, or again, like Jeff read the Lord's Prayer, reading it kind of half from the page and half from memory. And in antiquity, public reading was part of public oration, oratory, and that is just a highly prized skill in antiquity. We still value a good public speaker, but in antiquity, it was just the stakes were even higher. Take, for example, the comments of Dio Chrysostom. He's this first century Roman philosopher, historian, and poet. And he has this to say about the power of good oratory. "For when men are afraid, what does more to inspire them than the spoken word? And when they wax insolent and haughty or arrogant in spirit, what more effectively brings them down and chastens them? What has greater influence in keeping them from indulging their desires? The poets of the earliest times, who received their gift of poetry from the gods, never spoke of either the strong or the beautiful as being looked upon as gods, but instead reserved this praise for the orators." Right? A good public speaker is looked upon as someone with divine favor from the gods in pagan antiquity. And Dio Chrysostom, he's a member of the elite literate class in Roman society. He's writing this, right? He's lettered, he knows how to read and write. But notice again how much emphasis he places on the spoken word. He knows its power to move people, perhaps especially people who don't know how to read for themselves. I mean, if you're trying to convince a crowd of illiterate folks, spoken word is how you're going to do it. You can't just pass out a bunch of tracts or papyrus pamphlets and expect to win your argument or win your audience over to your side. You needed to be a good speaker. Papias is an early Christian from the late 1st and 2nd century. He's famously quoted by Eusebius in the 4th century. Eusebius is one of our first church historians, kind of compiling the first record of what happened from Acts to the 300s. And so Eusebius is talking about Papias, and he quotes him, Papias saying, "For I did not suppose that information from books," he's talking about religious information, doctrine, theology, the stories about Jesus, "for I did not suppose that information from books would help me so much as the word of a living and surviving voice." Two things to know about Papias. First, while he values the oral teaching of elders or teachers whose proclamation goes back in a chain of tradition to the early church and to the apostles themselves, Papias definitely likes written texts. In fact, this quote that I've got here, Eusebius is quoting it from Papias' five-volume book set that's lost to us. It's lost to history. We don't have it anymore. We just have fragments from folks like Eusebius who quote it. But we do know, Eusebius tells us as much, that Papias was writing five books. So he likes books. He likes reading and writing. He thinks that they're important. He thinks that they're a good way to promote Christianity and Christian theology and doctrine. But he still thinks that the word of a living and surviving voice is more powerful than that. The second thing to know about Papias is that despite all that book learning, Papias is remembered by Irenaeus as a listener of the apostles. Irenaeus calls him the hearer, acoustes, of John. Eusebius, though, he kind of doubts that Irenaeus is right. He doubts that Papias was an eyewitness or, ear witness to the apostles. And Eusebius still wants to emphasize, though, that Papias believed that he had received the words of the apostles all the same, even though he wasn't in direct contact with them. He received it from the oral proclamation, this chain of oral tradition going back to John and the apostles. Papias finds that very valuable. Even the Christians who could read and write in antiquity, they still seem to value oral tradition in ways that might be surprising to us, because we tend to think of books and written texts as things that last, right? As soon as you write it down, it's frozen in time, right? It's there. So we would think that someone like Papias, who knows how to read and write, would feel similarly. But no, for some reason, they still emphasize the value of oral tradition, even as they can read and write. And so all of these factors, right? Cost of text production, low literacy rates, the specialized skill of reading scriptio continua in public settings, and the high valuation of the spoken word, they've led some scholars to rethink the place of written texts in antiquity. While we have become quite accustomed to thinking of ourselves as a people of the book, early Christians might be better imagined as people of the word, perhaps also the spoken word. So how did that word spread? Joanna Dewey is a New Testament scholar who's leading the charge in rethinking early Christian media culture. And she puts it quite bluntly. It is almost impossible for us to appreciate how unimportant manuscripts were for the first 100 or more years of the early church. As we have seen, manuscripts, they weren't really all that important for most early Christians because they were too expensive and you couldn't read them anyway. But the story still spread, right? Christianity was a smashing success in the Roman world. Even among different waves of local persecutions across the empire, the story still spread, right? It was still successful. And Bible scholars have begun to change their minds, as of late, about how that story was spread in the first generations of the church. We used to think that the earliest Christians, they went around as itinerant missionaries. We used to think that they would go around as these missionaries, spreading the Jesus tradition and Jesus stories, but not in a whole story, whole narrative form, but rather in little bits and pieces, right? So there was this group of biblical scholars in the early 20th century called the form critics, folks like Rudolf Bultmann, Martin Debellius, C.H. Dodd. So these are some early biblical scholars who really back this idea, who really kind of put it on the map, saying that these are traveling missionaries who are going from village to village or city to city, and they're telling individual stories about Jesus, not the whole thing. So under this model, one missionary might show up in a village, and he might tell the birth narrative from Matthew. And then he might go on to the next village and tell a parable or part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Bits and pieces, but not the whole story. Generally speaking, though, we don't think that the form critics got it totally right anymore. Instead, we have begun to imagine that the Jesus tradition spread in long-form oral narratives, like Homer's Iliad, right? These Greek epics. Even classicists are making this argument that Homer probably didn't write the Odyssey, right? That it was composed orally and transmitted primarily orally, and it was only later that it started getting written down on papyrus and parchment. And even, so I was talking with a classicist who's a Homer expert a couple months ago, and even the early papyri of Homeric epics, even those are chaotic. Like they diverge, and they're different from one another. And so even the Homeric epics and the other Greco-Roman story traditions, we're really starting to come to the conclusion that these are produced and composed as narratives, and then they are transmitted also as narratives, not in little bits and pieces. On the biblical studies side, this has emerged in what's called performance criticism, right? Kind of an answer to the early form critical paradigm. And one of these folks who's part of this performance criticism paradigm, her name is Antoinette Clark Wire. And she's a New Testament scholar, just like Joanna Dewey, and she's made a compelling case that the Gospel of Mark, even in the written textual form that we have it today, is a good window into what those oral storytelling events might have been like. That even Mark written down reflects oral markers, right, of its derivation from an oral tradition or oral culture. So oral performers, they have strong memory skills. So even an hour and a half performance of a story like Mark's, it's not that hard if you're part of an oral culture that prizes oral tradition and memory, right? My memory is not that great. It takes me a lot of work to remember things for like a comprehensive exam for my doctoral program, right? It takes a lot of work. But ancients and folks in oral cultures today even, memory is a stronger muscle, right? There's a scholar, his name is John Miles Foley, and he's done some work in biblical studies, but he did a whole lot of work in classics and just oral tradition in general. And he tells a story of this oral performer in it was mid-20th century Eastern Europe. And this guy bragged that as a performer, he's so good at his job as a performer, he could hear someone sing an epic song, an epic tale in song form, one time, and then go ahead and play it for an audience. Like, and he could do it. And so memory was just, like I said, it's a stronger muscle back then. And it's just, it's something different. Again, it's a different world. Weyer argues quite cogently about Mark that Mark's text betrays certain marks of oral derivation. Mark likes to string his narrative, his story, together through what Weyer calls the continuing chi. Chi is a Greek word. It can mean a few different things, but most often it just means and. So, and then this happened, and then Jesus went and said this, and then Jesus did this, and then this happened, and then this happened. Right? It's a way of stringing together short vignettes into a wider story that is arresting as an oral narrative. It keeps your attention. And Mark also loves to use the word immediately. Eustace, immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus went out. You know, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And so these are marks of this oral storytelling style, right, that keeps an audience's attention. So even in the written text, we kind of catch glimpses and hear echoes, maybe, of the oral tradition. One of the other ways that Mark's text reflects kind of an oral tradition and oral storytelling style is that Mark will sometimes slip between verb tenses. So he's telling a story that happened in the past, so a lot of times he'll use the past tense. He'll say, you know, Jesus went out and began to preach. He went out, right? But then other times he slips into what grammarians will call the historical present. And it's a present tense verb, and then they typically translate it as a past tense action. But in Mark's Greek text, like so in Mark 15:24, the Greek text is the Greek verb is in the present tense, and they crucify him. Mark knows that this happened a while ago, yet still he uses the historical present, this present tense, to draw his audience in to the story. And I suspect we're going to experience that firsthand very soon when Pam comes up to give her performance of the Passion. And this use of the historical present, we can read it as a storytelling device, again, like I said, that draws you into the story. And this is one of those areas where actually our culture is a bit like the ancient culture, because I think we do this all the time in our own storytelling, whether it's casual or professional, right? Like, so just to give you an example, a few months ago, my wife and daughter and I moved from Denver, Colorado to Johnson City, Tennessee. We moved, right, in the past tense. It happened a while ago. And we move in, and it's our dream house, but it's just a comedy of errors that happened to us as soon as we moved in. And it just felt like the house is falling apart. So we move in, and we've got everything in the house. We're finally getting settled after a cross-country move that has been hectic and crazy and wild. And I'm laying in bed with my wife, Naomi, and we're both reading. It's about 10 o'clock at night. And it's raining outside because we moved in the rainy season in Tennessee. But it's a nice, soft rain. It's relaxing. I'm like, okay, I'm home. All of a sudden, I hear pouring water, cascading water. I hear it, and I'm like, huh, is it raining that hard? Oh my gosh, that's coming from inside the house. And so I run down the stairs, thump, 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 and I turn the corner, and in our dining room, the drywall ceiling has like bowed down, and there's this brown water falling down all over our beautiful hardwood floor. Do you notice what I did with the verb tenses there?
Yep.
Switching back and forth from past and present, trying to draw you in, trying to give you a vivid picture of what happened. In that moment, man, I knew I had to call a grown-up. I had to call a plumber. I had no idea what to do. So again, this is something that we do, right? Historical present and verb switching to draw folks into the story. So again, we're talking about an oral-derived text like Mark or the other Gospels or even the letters of Paul, I think we can say. These are written things. These are written texts, but still with roots in an oral tradition. And sticking with Mark, Mark has not just his line-by-line style, but a whole structure, we think, that suggests oral derivation and oral performance in a storytelling context. And here I'm going to be drawing from Marianne Tolbert, who wrote this just incredible commentary called Sowing the Gospel. It came out in 1989. It was really the first thoroughgoing commentary that approached Mark as a story. Before that, again, like the form critics were thinking about Mark in bits and pieces, and the prevailing thought among scholars was that Mark strung together pearls on a string, right? Mark's gospel was just these little bits and pieces of Jesus' tradition, stories and sayings, things that happened. That really isn't a story, but just kind of strung together like nice pearls on a string. Tolbert blows that up. Man, after Tolbert, there's no way to go back to talking about Mark as pearls on a string. And so in this commentary, she compared Mark to other popular Greco-Roman narrative stories or narrative texts like Xenophon's An Ephesian Tale, and she found that these texts shared an important similarity in their storytelling style. As stories composed for oral presentation, either in performance or public reading, these texts made use of an oral storytelling rhetorical technique called the proem. A proem or proemium is a short general plot synopsis, usually at the beginning of a story. In that story, it often takes place in a dream or in the direct speech of one of the characters. So even within the story, the character kind of breaks the fourth wall that we talk about in theater and addresses the audience and kind of gives them an idea of where the story is going. Right? In the modern period, you know, when I'm talking about my friends with whatever Netflix show they're into, if they're ahead of me, I'm like, don't tell me any spoilers. Spoiler alert, right? I don't want to know how the story ends. That's not really how ancients thought about stories. They didn't mind a spoiler, as long as the story was worth telling, right? And as long as it was told well. They didn't care about a spoiler. And so this proem is an oral storytelling technique intended to aid the memory of both the performer and the audience, the person telling the story and the folks hearing it. It forecasts the major movements of the story, so that the audience and the storyteller, they both kind of have a good roadmap, kind of quick roadmap. And Tolbert shows that Mark has two proemia, which correspond roughly to what she sees as the two halves of Mark's story. In terms of chapters, these are not like equal halves. It's not Mark 1 through 8 and then 9 through 16, but it's the two major movements of the story. Jesus in Galilee preaching the word, and then Jesus in Jerusalem on the path to the cross. Right, these are the two major movements in Mark. And she argues that there are two proems, or proemia, that Jesus gives as one of the characters in the story, addressing the storytelling audience, kind of telling them where the story is going. And in Mark chapter 4, Tolbert argues that the parable of the sower is what structures up the first movement of Mark's story. We don't have time to get into her second proem, but she argues that the parable of the tenants in Mark 12 is the kind of forecasts what happens to Jesus in Jerusalem. But we're going to dig in really quick to the parable of the sower because her exegesis is just so good. And every time I teach this, folks are like, wow, that'll preach. So again, this is Tolbert's brilliance, not mine. But in her typology, she breaks this down, and she's reading the parable very carefully, both the parable itself and then Jesus' explanation later in chapter 4 when he explains what the parable meant. So, obviously, the sower is Jesus. And the seed is the word, and the word is the gospel, right? The gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus preaches. And then it breaks down into four different types of soil, right, that the seed lands upon. And this structures up the story in some really interesting ways. Tolbert argues that the path, the seed that lands on the path, this corresponds to the Judean authorities, the Jewish authorities, Pharisees and Herodians, folks like that. And this is like the seed that's gobbled up by the birds as soon as it lands on the path. These characters are so consumed by the things that make them oppose Jesus that the word never takes root. rocky soil, this is my favorite, corresponds to Peter and the disciples. And this is just such a brilliant insight of hers. It's a Greek word play. Because the Greek word for rock is the same Greek word for Peter, his name, Petros. So literally, Jesus calls him rock. And I actually think that our Bible should translate his name as rock rather than Peter, just to get this ingrained in our minds. That he's kind of a blockhead, right? He's kind of a stone-headed guy. Peter leads the other disciples in receiving the word with joy, but as soon as trouble or persecution arises, they wither because they had no real root. Right? Where is Peter and the gang when Jesus hangs on the cross dying? They're out of here, man. Then there's the thorns. The thorns, Tolbert argues, correspond to the rich and the powerful in Mark. The rich man in Mark 10, 17 through 22 is a nice example of this, of a person whose commitment to the word is choked out like thorns by the lure of wealth. And the good soil corresponds, interestingly enough, largely to characters whose names we never know. There are some named characters, and they're women, right? The women who show up, who stay at the cross, and who show up at the tomb, and who deliver the message to Peter, right? This is the good soil. The Gerasene demoniac, right? We sometimes forget, when he's exercised, he goes out and he spreads the word. He's part of the good soil who spread it 30, 60, and 100 fold. This is good soil. This is good soil. These are folks who stay long after Rock and the others have left. And you can probably immediately sense how this works and lends structure to that first movement of Mark, right? These are different characters, kind of, and Mark's Jesus is telling us how this story is going to go, right? So we know what to expect. And again, as I said, she suggests that the parable of the tenants in Mark 12 is the second proem, but there's even more to this than these two kind of macro stories or these two parables that structure the story. Mark does it in even smaller ways. In Mark 13, for example, the apocalyptic discourse, most scholars for generations have treated Mark 13 as if it were a separate source that Mark took, like a pearl on a string, right, and sewed into his story. Mark 13 is so embedded in the story of Jesus' passion that I can't read it any other way other than, in part, forecasting what's going to happen to Jesus. Right? It's kind of like a proem. Just as his followers will be arrested and handed over in 13, 9, and 11, so is Jesus in chapter 14. Just as his followers will be made to stand before councils and governors in 13, 9, so is Jesus in chapters 14 and 15. When the Son of Man comes, there will be darkness, right? 13, 24. When the Son of Man is crucified, darkness covers the whole land. And if you're interested in some of the other ways that Mark 13 parallels the Passion, I've got an article you can check out. It's in the Stone Campbell Journal. Stone Campbell Journal. It's called "Sowing the Passion at Olivet: Mark 13 through 15 in a Narrative Frame." And as you can tell from the title, Marianne Tolbert's one of my favorite teachers, and I never had her for a class. She's just incredible. But all of this, Mark's use of the proem and other foreshadowing techniques, further supports the idea that a text like Mark was composed as a whole story that hangs together and was transmitted orally in ways that help performers and audiences transmit and hear the story as a whole. It's not just that Mark is likely to be orally derived and originally meant for oral performance. It's not just Mark, but rather it's huge swaths of the whole Bible. A friend of mine, Dr. Peter Perry of Fuller Theological Seminary, he summarizes the Bible's oral roots like this. The Bible itself indicates ways that its early audiences may have experienced it. Moses is portrayed in Deuteronomy as retelling the story of the Exodus from Canaan in Deuteronomy 9. The book of Proverbs imagines parents repeating its wisdom to their children. Singers and musicians practice psalms to sing in the courts of the Jerusalem temple in 1 Chronicles 25. Ezra the scribe reads the scroll of the law of Moses, Torah, to the people gathered in the restored walls of Jerusalem. And Jesus stands, of course, in Luke 4. He stands in the synagogue reading from the Isaiah scroll, and then he sits down to teach. Matthew and Luke describe Jesus teaching similar words in two locations, a Sermon on the Mount and a Sermon on the Plain. Acts portrays Paul and other apostles summarizing the history of Israel, climaxing with Jesus to people gathered in synagogues, before councils again, and just anywhere people will listen, right? These apostles are out there telling stories. For all these audiences, most of whom could not read letters, how did these biblical stories and texts take root in them? How does Galatians or Mark or Torah take up space in us? How do we take it with us? How do we spread the word, right? Just like the word spread in antiquity, how do we spread that word today? Especially in non-literate or less literate cultures. The audiences remember it. In other words, it's written on the heart. How might we write scripture on our hearts today? That's, I think, one of the guiding questions of what we're doing all day today in this pathway. How do we write scripture on our hearts? The Bible comes to us from an ancient orality. But I want to go a step further and follow my friend James Maxey, who's a Bible translator and missiologist, who insists that the Bible comes to us from an ancient orality to our contemporary orality. Maxey has a wonderful book. It's called From Orality to Orality, in which he makes the argument that Bible translation ought to include ongoing oral tradition today. Things like contextualizing Jesus stories into traditional songs and oral stories in non-literate African villages. This is his, he has some really just brilliant case studies from his mission work in Africa. And you see these women in the village, they have these traditional washing songs that they would sing as they do the wash. And under Maxey's team's leadership, they started taking Bible stories, taking stories from Mark in particular, and transposing them into these washing songs to fit the tune. And so they go from singing these traditional songs of their own culture to singing songs about Jesus from Mark. I want to say that counts as Bible, right? And I think that Maxey has an important word even for those of us doing ministry in literate cultures like here in America. When I was telling a friend of mine about this presentation, he mentioned reading a statistic somewhere that suggested a strong majority of people in America never again read a book cover to cover after they graduate high school. I don't have any idea if the stat checks out, right? I think about that Mark Twain quote about statistics. There's lies, darn lies, and statistics. I don't know. But it emphasizes a certain truth that I have experienced in my own teaching and preaching. Namely, it's hard to get people to read anymore. Whether students or graduate students or undergraduate students or folks in a Wednesday night Bible study, I get the distinct impression that reading, really reading, slowly, carefully, with an open heart, not just scrolling through media, that skill, I think, is dying. That muscle is atrophying. Combine the drop in reading with another interesting development in our culture, illustrated by everyone's favorite entertainment app, Netflix. One of the most popular genres on Netflix these days is stand-up comedy. Comedy has not been this big in America since the 1980s, when folks were just flocking to comedy clubs and bars and theaters to see people perform on stage. A few of them, the rich folks who had HBO, might be able to watch these recorded performances, but for the most part, comedy was blowing up in the 80s in live performance events. Then it kind of went away. Then Netflix came on the scene, and comedy is booming, right? Comedy is booming. And people are watching these modern-day oral performances in their living rooms in droves. I don't know what these things mean for the future of our churches or the culture in which we live, but I do know this. Our return to a kind of orality that presents an interesting opportunity to restore the ancient Christian way of engaging Scripture through performance and storytelling. In my own teaching and preaching, I've dabbled a bit in the use of performance, but you're going to hear some real professionals today. But in my limited experience, I'm here to tell you, this pays off like you wouldn't believe. It is the most useful teaching tool that I've discovered in my early career. In sermons, I've sometimes memorized a passage from the biblical text and retold it instead of just reading it aloud. And you all know when you're in church and someone reads from Scripture, they almost never do a good job, right? It's just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? Like, where's the emotion? This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The passion narrative, for example, is fundamentally different if you hear it performed, if you see it performed, than just reading it in that kind of liturgical monotone that our churches sometimes adopt. And similarly, I have led seminary students in doing more creative adaptations of gospel stories. This exercise involves very quickly internalizing the gist of a particular scene or story and then retelling it before a live audience. I encourage my students to be creative and faithful. Right? Creativity guided by faithfulness to the text and the tradition. And the goal is to exegete the text faithfully through performance. I once told Mark's crucifixion scene from the perspective of the centurion who watched him die, who watched Jesus die. And one of my students told Matthew's birth narrative from Herod's perspective. Right? That brings something new to the story. Another of my students retold the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8 from the woman's perspective. Right? These stories, those performances rather, have left indelible marks on me as someone who witnessed them told. And now when I read these stories just in my biblical text, I've got Herod's take, I've got the woman's take, the centurion's take, bouncing around in my mind. And it draws something out of the text that is already there, right? This is exegesis in person. And by that, I mean two things. Not only is it exegesis live in person, but it is exegesis in a person, in a people. We are a people in dire need of new stories. We are in dire need of stories to reshape our imagination. I was just thinking about it this morning, rereading Mark 10. And in Mark 10, John and James, Jacob, they come to Jesus and they ask him if they can sit on his right and his left. And what does Jesus do? Well, he turns it on them and he says, y'all are thinking like Gentiles. Y'all are thinking like the nations. And in the nations, those who rule them lord their power over them and rule as tyrants over them. But not so among y'all. We still think like nations. We still think like Gentiles. We are in desperate need of a new story that will be exegeted in us, that we can take with us, that can change us from the inside out. Performance can do that. It is really powerful stuff. And I suggest that these kinds of exercises might be useful tools for ministry in a culture like ours, in which literacy is decreasing in certain ways, and the value of oral performance is rising in certain ways. Certainly, we are still a bookish people, right? We are still a culture of readers. Texts are everywhere, and most people are still at least functionally literate. But it may be time to reckon with the fact that just like in the first century, most Christians don't just read the Bible. Maybe through the use of storytelling and performance, we might encourage folks to allow Scripture to once more become written on their hearts. Thank you very much.